Okay. Well, again, thanks to all of you who were at the potluck on Friday and made it the success that it was. What a treat. Our bellies were blessed. And I hope our souls were nourished also. But great time of fellowship, and it was a real treat to be with all of you guys and to taste some of those foods that we had collected. We're in Acts chapter 17 this morning, starting from the very beginning of this chapter, and we'll make our way through in the next couple of weeks. Paul and Silas are the two main characters in this narrative. They, along with Luke and Timothy, have made their way into Europe, and they've only been on that continent now for approximately 3 short months, and they have already left their mark in a very significant degree. They had gone into Philippi and ministered there. The Lord did some great work among a few of the people, and it continued to spread even before Paul left. By the time he had gone, there was an earthquake, a jailbreak of sorts. There was a near suicide and other things to go along with it, some demon possession and exorcisms and all the exciting stuff that happens with your average church plant. Now, in verse 6 of today's text, it will be said of them that they have, quote, turned the world upside down, end quote. Now, that wasn't true. It was actually a false accusation made against them. The Apostle Paul never turned the world upside down, as those evil liars claimed. It was already upside down when Paul found it. And it had been upside down ever since Adam and Eve flipped the world on its axis. You read the beginning of where the Bible starts, you know that with one small bite of an apple, they were the ones that turned the world upside down. As soon as sin entered the picture, the entire earth went topsy-turvy, and it's kind of been that way for the most part. All Paul did in his generation was to set the world right side up again, correcting things, putting it back the way it was meant to be. And he did it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He did it with words. Can you imagine that? People are trying to make their dent in this world by being the next top something, right? Top chef or top whatever it is. Hey, I'm going to be on top of my business. I'm going to have the best education. I'm going to be a world changer. I'm going to be a leader. All Paul did was talk, and that upended the entire planet. So they make the accusation that he turned the world upside down. I would argue that he set the world right side up, but we get the point. We get the point. Paul did turn the world around and upset the system, and he sort of disrupted the flow of their lives and destroyed the false sense of peace that they'd been enjoying heretofore. You know, sinners enjoy a false sense of peace, and when the gospel comes in, it sort of upsets them because it dismantles all the scaffolding that they had erected in their life to make themselves believe that they were okay with God, when really they're not. And so the Apostle Paul was, in a sense, bringing the truth to those that were ignorant of it, and in so doing, he rocked the first century world. He turned it upside down, if you want to use their terminology. How could he not? How could a guy like the Apostle Paul not have that kind of an impact on his world? He was compelled. He was compelled and courageous. Those are two attributes that are going to make a difference in any generation. Beyond that, he had utmost confidence in God, and beyond even that, he had the right team. He was surrounded by the right people. And any one of us who would hope to make a difference in our own generation ought to have those same things, and we're going to go through these one by one this morning. In verse 1, it's kind of a funny place to start because it seems so unassuming, but I want to draw your attention to the word they. Okay, we're going to talk about how the Apostle Paul rocked the world, and we're going to start with a pronoun. How's that? It says, when they, now that would be a reference to Paul and Silas along with the company that they had, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, then they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And I want to look at that pronoun there because it's a change of the pronouns being used. In chapter 16, we made note of the fact that the pronouns being used were changed from chapter 15. So we're kind of bouncing back and forth. In chapter 15, the one writing this book of Acts is Luke, and he always used, up to that point, the pronouns they and them. But when we got to chapter 16, the pronouns changed to we and us. So apparently Luke, the guy who wrote this, had joined the team. He somehow got involved in this missionary journey that they were on, and he was a companion of the Apostle Paul, witnessing firsthand the things that were happening and then writing them down in a journal of sorts for you and I to read. Now the pronouns shift back again to they and them, you'll notice. So what that says to us, Luke isn't with them anymore. Okay, so Luke stayed behind in Philippi when Paul, Silas, and the rest went on. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to why Luke stayed back. He was a physician. Maybe he was tending to the injuries that were sustained by those who were in the earthquake. There might have been some. Maybe he stayed back to just help to disciple the young and fledgling church that had developed in Philippi there. Maybe it was that the jailer who had been in big trouble because of the inmate near escape, right? He was ready to kill himself because he knew that he was going to be legally charged with irresponsible behavior that allowed for inmates to escape or at least almost escape. And so maybe Luke stayed back to serve as a kind of an advocate for the jailer, that the man didn't lose any of the inmates, and that Paul and Silas, who were imprisoned, were in fact let go. That's why they're no longer in custody. Maybe he stayed back as an advocate. And if that's the case, I think it's a beautiful picture because Jesus serves as our advocate. The word means lawyer. And Jesus steps in and fills that position. As soon as a person is born again, Jesus steps in as an advocate. And so we don't really know why Luke stayed back, but he did. The bigger question is, why did Paul leave? Why didn't they all stay back? They had good reason to, don't you think? You remember that Paul and Silas both had Roman citizenship, and so they didn't have to leave. It was illegal for the citizens of Philippi to expel them because a Roman citizen couldn't be expelled from any Roman colony, which Philippi was. And so they could have stayed back if they wanted to, and I would suggest that the church probably could have used them. I mean, having Paul hang around for a little extra time to disciple and to teach and to really reinforce the doctrines and help them gain deeper root before he left, that probably would have been beneficial for the church, not to mention the fact that he could have used some time to recover from the wounds that he received while he was in prison. But no, he left. And I believe the reason he went on in his journey and pressed forward is because he felt an impossible or insatiable, an irrepressible burden to continue spreading the gospel. He had work to do, and so he went out to do that work. That's why Paul left. He didn't have time to waste, and so he went forward. He traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, we're told. Amphipolis was 30 miles beyond Philippi. Apollonia was 30 miles beyond Amphipolis. And Thessalonica, where they landed, was another 40 miles beyond that. So quick math, 40 plus 30 plus 30 is some 100 or so miles from Philippi to Thessalonica, which was the capital city of Macedonia, that area. And so we see at once that the Apostle Paul and Silas as well were determined to get to the heart of the Greek world, the capital city of Macedonia, because that was strategic. It was a very strategic location to bring the gospel because out from there, the gospel could more easily go than by bringing the gospel to rural areas, hoping that it would eventually make its way into the city. Okay, so that's a very excellent missions strategy. Start in the urban centers, because if you can evangelize a city or those within the city, it's going to spread then to the outlying country, not vice versa. Well, we have adopted a very different mission strategy in the West over the last number of years, haven't we? Those of you who are familiar with it. Churches today like to go to the rural areas, the bush. We like to go to the tribal areas, hoping that that will that will make a great difference. But that's not the pattern that the Apostle Paul established. He went to the heart of the city, in this case, the capital city, and he went to do God's work there. One commentary says that the surrounding plain of Thessalonica was formed from the confluence of several valleys. And by these valleys, roads then radiated through the valleys to cities in the north, the east, and the west. The sea lanes connected it with not only the cities of the Aegean Sea, but also by water with all the Mediterranean world. So this was a very strategic location for more reasons than one. It's the principle of urban influence. And Paul is going there because he can make the greatest impact. And by the way, it worked. It worked. His strategy worked. Within a year or two's time, the Apostle Paul would write a letter back to the church in Thessalonica. In chapter 1, verse 8 of his first letter, he says, "Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere." So Thessalonica was a bit of a crossroads by land and sea. And people passing through would come into contact with the church, the believers there. The gospel would be shared, and they, for reasons of business, most likely, would travel on the roads that went through the valleys into the interior, or by sea, back across the water, and the gospel would spread and to continue out, and the Thessalonians did a fine job of that. So the Apostle Paul got there. That was, I think, by God's design. It was of great effect, as we can see in church history, but his getting there didn't happen without major effort. As I said, this is no less than 100 miles walk, really, of, you know, it's very strenuous travel for the Apostle Paul with unimaginable wounds. And if you were here last Sunday, I explained to you the wounds that would have been inflicted by the lictors. Those were the law enforcers that would have been in tandem with the magistrates. And when they were arrested by the magistrates, the lictors would have been the ones to inflict the wounds. They had these implements of torture that they carried around everywhere as symbols of power and authority. They were bundles of dowel rods or sticks of birch or elm, usually about 12 to a bundle, wrapped in a leather strap with actually, and I didn't say this last week, but there was actually an axe that went right down into the middle of the bundle, and so the axe head would protrude, and that right there was a sign of intimidation. And so they could remove the sticks, and they could whip you, and in so doing, they would leave the entire backside of a person, because they'd be stripped of their clothes except for the underwear, all the way down, and from the back of the legs, the buttocks, all the way up the back, there would be immense bruising, tearing of the flesh, deep tissue injury, even going so far as to harm the underlying organs, sometimes breaking ribs and or vertebrae. They received that beating, both of these men, and have now set on to walk 100 miles. 100 miles. This is no less than 3 or 4 days' journey. I don't know if any one of us in here could walk 30 miles in a day, but by the time we're done, we're like, I don't want to do that tomorrow. And they did it day after day after day until they arrived where they were destined to be. And so the Apostle Paul was, along with Silas, walking and traveling and serving the Lord with wounds that would have taken weeks to recover from. But if you back up to chapter 16, the very last verse there, in verse 40, it says that they went out of the prison. They had just been released, and then they entered the house of Lydia. She was the new convert, and there was a small church gathering there. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So Paul wasted no time. They departed as soon as they had seen the brethren and been encouraged. They didn't wait until they'd made a full recovery. They didn't sit around for weeks or months while they healed. They went. And you know why? Here's the big answer. Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 5:14. He says, the love of Christ compels us. That's why we can't not. And so when we look at the Apostle Paul and those with him, and we look at the amazing sort of uncommon inward compulsion that they had to just keep going, the insane drive to keep pressing the gospel into unreached groups. What was the reason for that? Love. They loved Christ, and they were compelled by that love to just keep going. So how was it that the Apostle Paul and his team set the whole world right side up? It was this inward compulsion that they felt. He was driven. He just kept going no matter how bad it hurt. There was nothing that would ever stop the guy. We'd already seen in a former location that he had visited how he was stoned to death. They threw rocks, they cast rocks upon his body that left him unconscious at the very least, drug him out of the city as he was seemingly dead. He revived and went right back into that city. The guy would not be stopped. Ralph Waldo Emerson once wrote, "Nothing was ever achieved without enthusiasm." And I would suggest to you that the Apostle Paul had enthusiasm, and I hope that we do too. There's too many Christians today who seem to just drag their feet, waiting to really engage the lost and serve the Lord after they've been hurt. I've heard now more than I ever have in my entire life believers telling me that they need a time of healing. "We're in a season of healing," they say. Healing from what? That's my question. Healing, you look fine to me. Where's the wounds? Turn around, let me see your back. And somebody was, emotional wounds, okay? I've been hurt. I suffer from church hurt. I've been hurt in ways that it would be really hard to explain. These are emotional wounds, okay? To any one of you that might be suffering similar hurts, I might suggest that the best thing for your emotions might be to just work through your injuries, like Paul and Silas did. Keep serving the Lord. It hurts, I know, but that's what we do. Did you never think that you're going to be emotionally hurt when you got involved in a church? There's people there. What did you expect? Am I hurting your feelings? Sorry, but this is the way it is. And so we just keep marching forward, as was the pattern set by the first century apostles and those who served the Lord. Okay? You're never going to make any difference in this world if you're too preoccupied with being comfortable. Never. And I'm sorry to tell you this, but you got to know. I mean, if I asked you for an honest show of hands, who here wants to make a difference before they're dead? Who wants their life to count? Most of you would raise your hand. And I get it. But it doesn't happen without sacrifice, and it doesn't happen without pain. Ask anybody who's ever made a difference in the religious world or the secular world. This is supposed to be common knowledge. Unfortunately, in our culture, it no longer is. I'm here to remind you that to make a difference, you, me, like Paul and Silas, must continue on. We need that same inward compulsion that can't be suppressed by any outward pain that we might feel. We need a love for Christ that supersedes and overrides anything anyone else could do to us for evil. That was the punctuation, by the way. That was the exclamation point on everything. And God did that, so he wants you to take heed, ladies and gentlemen. The second thing that we see here in the Apostle Paul and his friends, the same thing that we need today, aside of this inward compulsion, is Godward confidence. Look at verse 2. And Paul, as was his custom, went into these Jews in the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths, three Saturdays in a row, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. And this is just a beautiful passage here. It shows us here the great confidence that the Apostle Paul had in God to get the work done. Okay? And there, this is an important point for you and I if we want to make a dent in this world, that we have got to be confident that God will accomplish what he intends through the work that we obediently do. God will get done what he intends to get done if we will just do our simple part, like Paul is, and now God is going to move the world through the simple thing that Paul just did. What was it that he did here? Well, it says that he reasoned with these people. He went into their synagogue, and for three Saturdays in a row, he reasoned with them. The Greek word is dialogomai. It's just where we get the English word dialogue, and we all know what dialogue is, right? It's when we chat. So this is what Paul is doing with them in the synagogue. And you can kind of relate that to sort of church. It's where they gather on the weekends to worship God and read the scriptures. Okay? So there they are at church. And he's dialoguing with them. The word here is it's just nothing more than the exchange of thoughts until a conclusion is reached. This isn't two people with their own opinions. It's two people in conversation, question and answer format, coming to the conclusion that the one who initiated the conversation is hoping they will come to. So there is some control over the conversation, yet there is a dialogue in play. This word is used 13 times in the New Testament, and it's most often used in reference to a believer exercising dialectical reasoning. Reasoning with somebody over dialogue. And it's most often used in the sense of a believer doing that, just a regular Christian. It doesn't need to be an apostle, and it doesn't need to be a pastor. It could be you or me or anybody else. It's been said that, quote, doing this is perhaps the most telling characteristic of the growing Christian. Are you a growing Christian? Well, if this is the most telling characteristic of you, then you don't need to answer that question because I'll know by watching. I'll know whether you're growing in your Christian faith just by listening to the conversations you have. Are you talking about God? Are you dialoguing? Are you initiating conversation with other people to see where they're at and then reason with them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ? That is perhaps, quote, one of the most telling signs that a person is a growing Christian. But reasoning wasn't the only thing Paul did with these people. He reasoned with them, yes, but he didn't reason only. It says that he also explained and demonstrated in verse 3. Explaining and demonstrating. Now, what do those words mean? I mean, he's doing all this. He's reasoning, he's explaining, he's demonstrating. Okay, we covered what it means to reason with somebody, but to explain, that means to fully open or to open up the rest of the way, that which was only partially cracked. So Paul is opening up to them in the minds of their understanding more fully what they already had perhaps begun to know or knew a little bit about. Paul came in and went, let's open this door wide up. Okay? Almost every time that this word is used in the New Testament, it refers to a work that God himself does. Now, Paul is the one explaining. Paul gets the credit in this verse for opening up, but ultimately it's God's job to open up a person's mind. The word that's being used here is the same word to explain what Jesus said to the deaf man's ears in Mark 7:34 when he said, "Be opened." And by supernatural power, that deaf man regained his ability to hear. Be opened. It's what the heavens did to reveal Jesus to Stephen as he died. You remember in Acts 7, verse 56, it says that the heavens were opened and Stephen could see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This is the kind of opening that we're talking about. It's the same word to explain how Jesus explained the scriptures to the two men on the road to Emmaus, how he opened their understanding. It's what the Lord did to Lydia's heart. Same word in chapter 16, verse 14, when it says that God opened Lydia's heart. Same word there. It's what Jesus did to the disciples' minds in Luke 24:45 to open their understanding to the scriptures, gave them the ability to understand. So opening, it means to just throw the curtains apart and doors open, when just wide open. And that's what Paul is doing here. So in addition to this now, in addition to the reasoning and explaining that Paul is doing, he's also demonstrating. Now, to demonstrate simply means to set before, to set something in front of somebody. Usually it's used of a prepared meal. We've already read about this. If you look back at chapter 16, verse 34, you remember when the jailer got saved, it says he brought them into his house and he set food before them. That's the same Greek word used right there. So when it says Paul was demonstrating that Jesus Christ had to suffer and rise again, it's almost like he's prepared a meal and set it in front of these guys to eat. It's exactly what he's doing. And it's precisely what we need to do for other people. Explain and reason in such a way that we take the truth of Scripture and put it in front of somebody for them to do with it whatever they choose to do. I can't force feed you, right? You can't force feed people into heaven. You can't make them eat what you've prepared. We all know this, don't we? We just had a big potluck on Friday. Nobody forced me to eat any of that. I did it willingly. You know why? Because the things that were prepared smelled so good and looked so appealing that I couldn't help myself. There was, in so many of your cases, such great care taken to prepare these meals, and it was like, wow, pretty impressive stuff. Our gospel presentation ought to be no less impressive. You do the work of preparing so carefully this delicious truth that's almost irresistible. It smells like a sweet aroma leading to life those who are being saved, that they might eat and be nourished thereby. And so this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing for these individuals. He's not making the mistake of thinking it's his responsibility to save them, because Paul knows he can't save anybody. You need to know that too. And it's not your job to save people. What is your job is to present them with the truth. The truth whereby God has promised to save them. You do the cooking and the presenting, and God will do the rest. So you demonstrate, or you set before people. And by the way, let me just say on an aside here, you don't argue people into heaven. Okay? All this speaks to the fact that they really trusted God. They presented them with the truth. They cooked the meal. They set it out there. And in a case like that, don't you want to just like get people to eat? Have you ever shared the gospel with somebody and they're like, oh, and you get frustrated and you're like, but the Bible said, and pretty soon you're like ready for a fist fight. You want to just grab them by the scruff of the neck and put their face in the plate and go, eat it. And they won't. You don't need to do that. Say the truth and be done. Present it in a calm and gentle way. If you need to raise your voice, go ahead. Preaching's preaching. I'm gonna. But I'm gonna set this out there, and I can't make any of you eat this. Sunday to Sunday, my job is to prepare a meal, which I do. I set it before you, and then everybody gets to decide if they're gonna eat it or not. I can't make it happen, and neither can you. And so the Apostle Paul is doing his job to present them with the truth and leave the rest to God. He just had to worry about cooking a good meal. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul wrote, such confidence before God is ours. We can have the same confidence in God. This confidence before God when we do our work is ours to have through Christ. Paul says, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim that anything comes from us, but our competence comes from God. Anyway, he's recognizing the fact that he can't do this himself. He probably tried. If he's like all of us, he really tried to get people saved. And like most of us, we realize after only some time that, God, I can't. You know, and so then pretty soon we start pleading with God. Please, God, please, help, help, please, please let it work. Self-confidence won't do. And self-confidence is going to frustrate you every time, which is probably why arguments start. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. And Paul later wrote, I can do all things through Christ. Jesus says, you can't do anything without me. And Paul says, you can do anything with him. Nothing without him, everything with him. Paul had a great Godward confidence along with this inward compulsion, and that's why I think God used Paul to set the world straight. Moving on in verse 5 of our text this morning, it says, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, they became envious, and they took some of the evil men from the marketplace. And gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they didn't find them," so Paul and Silas are gone. We don't know where they are, but they're gone. So they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city. Brethren, that just means other Christians. So they go into this house church of sorts, and they drag out who they can find because they're so upset with Paul and Silas. And they drag Jason and his friends out to the rulers of the city, and they said, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. He's hiding them in this house. We don't know where they are. And these are all acting contrary to the degrees to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, someone named Jesus." And so they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So here's the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, the ones that weren't persuaded, says that they became envious or jealous. Why do you suppose they would have become so jealous of Paul and Silas? I have the answer, and I think I'm going to share it with you if that's okay. You knew I had the answer. Okay, so here's the answer. Here's why they were so jealous. Because to these Jews, religion was just a business. They didn't care about souls, that's pretty clear. It was nothing more than good business. And with so few Jews in that area, I mean, they are far, far away from, Kansas. Israel. So they're far, far away from home. And so there's fewer and fewer Jews as you go. And so the Jews that were there, in order to have good church business, to have attendance, they relied heavily on Gentile interest. And here comes Paul stealing all the business. Now, here's the reason why so many Gentiles were attracted to Judaism, because the alternative was so repulsive. You have to understand that anybody with any scruples would not have really cared for the Roman religions that were offered. Their only other options for worship were the obscene forms of polytheism and idolatry of the pagan religions in that area, with all their lewd rituals that would have offended the conscience. There is all kinds of religions that were common, most if not all of which involved great, great moral compromise, we'll put it that way, in the sexual category, drinking, just all kinds of terrible things. Judaism, for many of these Gentiles, was kind of a safe haven from that. And for anybody who didn't want to participate in that kind of flesh-driven culture, it was kind of nice to have the respite of Saturday synagogue. But then again, on the other hand, most of the Gentiles that were attracted to Judaism for its purity would have been equally repelled by the Jewish requirement of circumcision, says one commentary, and I suppose so. Could you imagine that? The world out there is awful, and so you come here because it's kind of at least a break from the moral chaos out there, but then you come into church here only to find out that, we're going to do a little bit of outpatient surgery if you're okay with that, and you're going to bleed a little bit, be sore for a couple weeks, but hey, you'd be like, oh, okay, you can keep your potluck, right? And so they were kind of in the middle. So most of these Gentiles weren't full converts into Judaism. They were kind of in between. And so when the Apostle Paul came with the gospel, it was the best of both worlds for them, wasn't it? It was the holiness and the purity that they could ever want with none of the Jewish law that they feared. And so for them, it was good news indeed. I mean, this was the gospel. And so they were readily drawn to that. Good news for them, not so much for the other guys. Bad news for the Jews, to whom their religion was nothing more than a business, because now they've lost all of their clientele. The only allies they have now were the, quote, evil men from the marketplace, end quote. So that's where they go. Who are these evil men from the marketplace that they got all worked up? Well, these were the kind of people that were always at the ready to jump on board and protest over whatever the latest controversy was. Every generation has them. These were people with no real opinion of their own, They just get upset and picket whatever they're told to get upset and picket about. People like this are especially eager to impress the corrupt leaders under whose influence they were. And people like these are, I'm sorry, but so pathetic. Listen to what the Holy Spirit calls them. Here they're called evil. In the ESV, they're called wicked men. In the King James Version, lewd fellows of the baser sort. How do you like that? He's a lewd fellow of the baser sort. The New International Version calls them bad characters. New Living Translation calls them troublemakers. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says that they're scoundrels. The Amplified Bible calls them thugs. The ASV, vile fellows. Low-class characters, worthless loafers, contemptible characters, ruffians, ill-conditioned and idle fellows. A.T. Robertson just calls them bums. If I get to add to the list, I'd just say that they're total losers. And in our modern world, these are the people that need no coercion to riot, light cities on fire, or make death threats, all the while claiming that Christianity's the problem. Truth is the problem. Order is the problem. The enforcement of the law. We need to get rid of all of that so we can keep doing whatever we want. These kind of people are bad characters. They are vile fellows. They are total losers. They are lewd fellows of the baser sort. What does it take to minister and to serve the Lord in an environment like that? What does it take to keep obeying God in a culture like, or our, not ours, not, no, not ours, like theirs? If you can imagine a day and age where people were like that, ask yourself, what would it take to continue on as a Christian, an effective Christian, in an environment like that? It would take uncommon courage. That's the third thing here. They had inward compulsion, they had Godward confidence, and here we see uncommon courage, because the Apostle Paul isn't going to back down. Though, listen to me, though it appears that they were hiding, okay, we cannot mistake Paul and Silas for cowards. Quite the opposite. Here's why. They were hiding because they knew this would happen. They saw it coming. How did they know that this was going to happen? How did they know that they were going to be hunted down like dogs? Because this always happened. I mean, this was just par for the course. In every place where they began with a synagogue visit, going to the synagogue first, to reason with the Jews first, they got persecuted by the ones that refused to believe. It always happened. So this was no surprise. This was a pattern. The Apostle Paul knew what to expect, and get this, he didn't, in spite of that, allow any fear to stop him from doing God's work. He went to Thessalonica anyway, and he started in the synagogue. He just had enough wisdom at this point, enough accrued experience to know that after I'm done in the synagogue, we ought to just like maybe get a hotel, like an underground hotel, and hide. But he never let fear stop him. And if you really want to move the world, and I know you do, you have to understand that sometimes you'll need to go into scary places and do risky things, because God will lead you there, and you cannot let fear stop you. If you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 14, and you can turn there if you like, but I'm going to read to you a bit of a scripture here that sort of illustrates the point. It has to do with Saul's son, Jonathan, if you remember who he was. But in 1 Samuel chapter 14, we read about how it happened one day in verse 1, that Jonathan, the son of Saul, who was the king at the time, said to the young man who bore his armor, come and let's go over to the Philistines' garrison that's on the other side. But he didn't tell his dad. Jumping ahead a little further to verse 6, Jonathan then said to his young man who bore his armor, All right, let's go over to the garrison of those uncircumcised Philistines. It may be that the Lord will work for us, because nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. In other words, I know we're not an army, it's just me and you, but let's go and see if me and you together can take on the Philistines. Now, if you were his armor bearer, wouldn't you be like, I don't know, can I bear somebody else's armor? You know, I don't know if I want to work for you anymore, Jonathan. This sounds a bit risky. Or you're taking me into some place that scares me. But his armor bearer said to him in verse 7, do all that's in your heart. You know what that means? It means let's go. Let's try it. He says, go, I'm with you. Go and do all that's according to your heart. So Jonathan said, very well, let's cross over to those men and we will show ourselves to them. And if they say this to us when they see us, wait until we come to you, then we'll stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say to us, come up to us, then we will go up, because that'll be the sign from God that the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and as soon as the Philistines saw them, they said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes that they were hiding in. They weren't hiding. These aren't cowards. Okay, these guys are not hiding. Quite the opposite. Full of courage, they stood up to the task. And the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we'll show you something. Now that's a sign, isn't it? That was a sign they were looking for. So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, let's go. The Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer. Must have been a pretty steep climb. And they fell before Jonathan. The Philistines just fell dead. He slew them. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed him. So they're just going down like flies. And they're like, you know, you got to imagine. Yeah! It was kind of like that. Yeah! And so they're killing him. Look at this in verse, jump to 15. There was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked so that it was a very great trembling. I love that. The earth quaked. The whole ground shook. These guys had courage, and they moved the world. They moved the world. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6 says, be strong and courageous, and that's for you. Joshua 1:7 says, be strong and very courageous. That also is for you. Psalm 31, verse 24 says, be strong and let your heart take courage. Oh, the Bible is filled with this stuff. I'm just going to give you a few more, but there's tons. 2 Samuel 10:12 says, be of good courage. I mean, where did Paul get such great courage? Especially, by the way, you remember Barnabas is gone, and Barnabas was a great source of encouragement for him. Where is he getting his courage without Barnabas around? Now, I said it when I did the sermon about when they split, Barnabas was leaving. Where was Paul going to derive his courage from? He was going to get his courage from God. He had to learn to get his courage from God. So it was at this point that I believe the Apostle Paul dug into passages like Isaiah 41, verses 10 through 13 that say things like, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you will be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It's I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. The Apostle Paul understood it, and he's not going to let fear stop him from spreading the gospel. The Apostle himself would later write in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 28, he says, I'm not frightened in anything. And to the church in Corinth, he says in chapter 16, verse 13, be on your guard, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. And in some versions, it would say, act like men. Learn to fight the good fight of faith. Don't back down. and prove yourself a coward. Chin up, press in, march on. In verse 10, it says that the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So now they're going to an adjacent city, and when they arrived, where'd they go? Look at it. They went right back into the next synagogue. What do you think's going to happen? They're not stupid. And they're not cowards. These are servants of God. Right back at it. Great courage. So in verse 11, it says, these Bereans, the Berean people, were more fair-minded or more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things that they were hearing from Paul and Silas were true. Okay, so they searched the scriptures. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, like hurry up and get there, they departed. So Paul sailed across the water to get to his next destination after Berea. Silas and Timothy were left behind. But as soon as Paul got to Athens, he summoned and said, get here as quick as you can. Okay, so we'll leave that thought aside for the moment. But what we see in Berea is much of what we saw in Thessalonica. He's still following the same pattern, the same basic template that they've been using all along the way, and they get the same basic results. A bunch of people getting saved, and then persecution being stirred up once again. The main difference that we see is in a small detail about the Bereans themselves. It says that they were fair-minded or that they were noble. And that is a compliment even to this day. If you've ever heard anybody say, they're a good Berean, or if you've ever been called a good Berean, that's a compliment if anybody should ever say that, because it speaks to your character as it did to theirs. Now, what makes them noble? What does this even mean when it says that they were more fair-minded or noble than those in Thessalonica? Well, it tells us that they were this way because, quote, they received the word of God with all readiness, end quote. That just means they were really eager for truth. It was, as Jesus said, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, like they had a real appetite for truth, scripture, that drove them on. And so they were eager to receive with all readiness this gospel and the teaching and all the rest. But it wasn't just that they received the word with all readiness. It was also the fact that they, quote, searched the scriptures daily, end quote. Daily. Now, here's what's interesting about that. When Paul was in Thessalonica, the town he was at before they went to Berea, when he was there, he reasoned with them on the Sabbath. Remember that? Saturday. He reasoned with them on Saturday. The question here is, what did Paul do during the week? Okay, they gather on Saturday. What's he doing on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? We know that Paul made tents. He made tents. He was bivocational. He was a part-time leather worker making tents, part-time pastor, okay, full-time missionary. Even his occupation as a tent maker was only done so that he could minister. It was a means to an end. Not an end in and of itself, like so many allow their occupations, their vocations to become. Paul kept his priorities straight. But we can see this if you look ahead to chapter 18. The first three verses talk about Paul being a tent maker. So that's what he did during the week. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul is writing to that very church, and it gives us evidence that he was working during the week. He says to them in that letter, surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order to not be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of Christ to you. So he's reiterating there in that letter, you remember that we worked jobs. You remember how busy we were because we didn't want to burden you. We didn't want to eat your food and take your, we worked, we made tents, we made our own living, we paid our own way. Again, in the second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, that same idea is reiterated. Now, why am I bringing this up? Okay, here's why. There's a point behind it. I'm bringing this up because if Paul followed the same pattern in Berea as he did in Thessalonica, which absolutely seems to be the case here, then he preached on Saturday but worked the rest of the week. It only makes sense that he would continue to follow that pattern. What that means then is that the people in Berea listened to Paul weekly, but they read their Bible daily. You think, what does that matter? That matters because if you want to be considered noble at all, you ought to be hungry enough for the truth that you're reading your Bible every day. And I don't know that every one of you actually is. And that's actually a strike against you. It really is. You are only undernourishing your own self by neglecting daily Bible reading and study. Your malnourishment isn't anyone else's fault, but your own. If you, like the sluggard of Proverbs, buries your hand in the bowl, but is too lazy to bring it to their mouth and eat. Their primary source of nourishment in Berea was God's word, not Paul's preaching, and they're considered noble for that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, we're told that like newborn babies, we should long for the pure milk of the word so that by it we may grow in our faith. Okay, don't get all upset if you're not a daily Bible reader that Justin just hurt your feelings. Count it as a word of caution. I don't want you to be undernourished. And I certainly don't want you to turn this into a thing of legalism, thinking that you got to read your Bible every day if God's going to like you. No, I don't think that's the case. I think you need to probably read your Bible every day if you want to like God. Or maybe it's evidence that you do like him and that's why you read it every day. But don't turn it into some formula, because it won't work if you do. But question why your appetite is so weak that you come to church on Sundays, but that's all you get until next Sunday. Food for thought. Get it? Food for thought. Yeah. One last thing in this text that we see, and I believe that it also was a factor in Paul's success in setting the world right side up, was the fact that he wasn't alone. He wasn't alone. And if by chance he ever was, it wasn't for long. You and I need faithful companions. Faithful companions. We need to surround ourselves with faithful companions. Companionship in Christianity is crucial. You need not only inward compulsion, you need not only Godward confidence, you need not only uncommon courage, you need faithful companions. And one thing that we clearly see in Paul's ministry is that even though he was busy, listen to me, even though Paul was extremely busy, and even though he had a job and had to work, he never missed church, did he? Paul was always there. And in locations where there wasn't any church to go to, he started one. He just started one. John G. Butler wrote, "The early Christians would be astounded at the unfaithfulness of Christians in church attendance today. They'd be especially astounded if they knew of the great conveniences we have to get to church and of the comfort in which we can sit when we're in church." He says, we will have to answer in regards to the great opportunities for worship, which we often spurn in our unfaithfulness. We let jobs get in the way all the time. We let other, you know, just hobbies and, you know, vacations and all kinds of personal interests and, well, I'm too busy and I'm this. Oh, well, okay. But you look by comparison, even if anybody had an excuse to skip church, it was Paul. And he says, I can't afford to do that. The Apostle Paul understood what it was like to go solo, and he said, I'm not even going to try it. Not only did the Apostle Paul find companionship in the fellowship of the local church when there was one to be taken advantage of, he took companions with him when he traveled. He took men alongside of him that were trusted enough to leave behind to tend to important business if and when Paul had to go on, but whose company he also valued enough that he wouldn't remain apart for very long. He's like, I'm going on to Athens. Silas, Timothy, you need to stay behind in Berea. Just give these guys some good teaching while I'm gone. And then he gets to Athens and he's like, I miss those guys and I need their help. Get them over here ASAP. I cannot do without Christian fellowship for very long. This is the Apostle Paul. You'd think he was a lone ranger, some kind of renegade who's like a bastion of strength without anybody's help. No, he needed people. And consider this, if you think I'm out of line. Jesus could have more than Paul 10 times over done a fine job of ministry on his own, and he wouldn't do it without a team. Jesus wouldn't minister by himself. Jesus wouldn't neglect fellowship. Everywhere he went, he brought those 12 with him. And how irritating. You're like, well, I don't really like church because the people just kind of irritate me. Suck it up. You don't think Jesus got irritated by the 12? Jesus was perfect. They were sinners. How irritating. Like, you never do anything wrong. They hardly do anything right. It's like, ah! And yet, he's not going to abandon them. I dare say that Jesus needed to do it that way, which is why he did it that way. How dare us allow ourselves to believe that we can do it without regular fellowship, continual, daily study of God's word, exposure to the truth, and to others in whose lives God is active. We call that fellowship. 2,000 years ago, Paul and Silas, along with Luke and Timothy, they arrived in Europe. And after only 3 short months, they'd set the whole world right side up again. They did it with the gospel of Jesus Christ because they were men who were compelled by his love. They were men who were confident in his word. These were men who were infused by his courage, and they were men who surrounded themselves with faithful companions, and they themselves were faithful companions to the ones that were around them. They were a team. They were a team, and together they set the world right side up. And guess what? It's upside down again. The world's upside down again. 2,000 years later, and we've got work to do. So what's it going to take from you and I to fix it? You already know, don't you? Because you were listening the whole time. You didn't fall asleep once. It's going to take inward compulsion, a love for Christ that actually compels us to do this, and no pain will stop us. It's going to take a Godward confidence. This is a trust that if we do our part, God will do his part. If we're going to turn the world right side up, it's going to take uncommon courage that's willing to go into scary places and do risky things, and it's also going to take faithful companionship, and I'd like to believe that we offer that here. We're a team. Are you part of it? 2 Peter 1:8 says, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. Are you compelled? Are you brave? Do you trust? Are you with us? Then you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in your work and service for the Lord Jesus Christ.